So Lord, we, as best we can this morning, we give you the pathway to our hearts. You are our God. This is your house. We are your people. So we pray that you would speak deeply, and Lord, especially as it relates to your work in us. It's a good work, one that we need to desire and long for and press into. So speak to us this morning powerfully, Lord. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we focused on one verse. You remember, end of chapter 2, verse 17. God says to the priests, you have wearied, or Malachi, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, well, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So Malachi indicts the priests for their incessant complaining of how God isn't fair. They're just whining about how life isn't fair, God isn't fair, and Malachi uses an anthropomorphism, I'll explain that in a second, to help them understand. And so he says essentially, you're wearing God out. You're wearing him out with your whining. Now, how many of you know God doesn't actually get tired or worn out? Right? I mean, we understand that theologically, that's just not true in that sense. Isaiah 40, verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. God doesn't get worn out in that sense. Humans do. Parents, any parents here this morning? You know what it is to be worn out, isn't it? Right? I mean, you know, especially when the kids are little, it's like we, as soon as the kids get up, it's our mission to get them tired, right? Just run, do laps in the house, you know, run, climb the tree like 10 times, just go, shovel the, I know you're 2.5 years old, but go shovel the snow, whatever, just, and no matter what we would do, it seems like they're never ready for bed. They always fight it like it's the plague. So we know what it is to get worn out. God doesn't get worn out. So the prophets and apostles and all the writers of Scripture use anthropomorphisms to help us understand the unsearchable God. So the word anthropomorphism, it comes from two Greek words, anthropos, which means man, morphe, which means form, and it's the process of assigning human characteristics to God in order to help us to understand and relate to the eternal God. So Malachi says, you're wearing God out with your complaints and your words. So the surrounding pagan peoples, you recall, seemed to be flourishing, and God's people were struggling. And so they said, God must be fine with evil. Look how he's blessing those evil pagan people, and look how he's, you know, he's blessing them, and he's not blessing us. Where is the God of judgment? Where's the God of justice? You know, we serve God. We go through the rituals and the ceremonies and do the religion, and this is what we get? This isn't fair. Like the worship leader Asaph before them, they felt like serving God was a waste of time. Why do I follow the rules? Why do I seek to keep my hands clean? Asaph said, you remember, when people don't give a rip about God, you know, they're getting blessed. They're having a great time. This isn't fair. Where's the God of justice? So we carved hard last week on the difference between justice and mercy. And it's really, really important for us to get that into our hearts and into our minds, the difference between justice and mercy. Justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is getting blessings that we do not deserve or earn. We are not entitled to mercy. If we were, it wouldn't be mercy anymore. So mercy, by definition, cannot be earned and must be freely offered by the giver. Therefore, God is never required, ever required to give mercy. He is not obligated to do that. And yet, God is merciful. It says in Psalm 86:15, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." God is never, ever unjust. Never. Even when he struck Uzzah dead for touching the ark, or when Aaron's boys were instantly judged for their creative worship innovations, or when Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament were exposed as hypocrites and God struck them dead. God was not, that wasn't extreme. That was not God being unjust. That wasn't God having a bad day or being in a bad mood. It was God acting injustice. Perfect justice, by the way. God is never unjust. He oftentimes is non-just. That is, he withholds justice and instead shows mercy. So Jeremiah in Lamentations 3:22 says, "It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed." So the five verses before us this morning is God's response to the priest's question, where is the God of justice? Where is this God of justice? And God's going to answer their question in these five verses this morning. So let's read, and we'll come back and sort it out. Malachi 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like the gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So three things we're going to kind of pull from our passage and focus on this morning. The first one is the messenger, or the harbinger, the one who goes before. The Lord says through Malachi the prophet, here's how things are going to shake out. Here's how my justice is going to be displayed. "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me." There's going to be a messenger, a forerunner, a harbinger that will be obvious to everyone who goes before me, who makes my way straight, essentially. Now, by the way, this is another clear affirmation of Jesus' deity. I mean, if you're one of those that, man, I want to see where the Bible says that Jesus is God. Well, this is one of those places. Notice, "I send my messenger, he prepares the way before me." Now, the messenger, as we'll see in a moment, is who? John the Baptist. And who did John the Baptist prepare the way for? Jesus. So here Jesus says he's going to prepare the way before me. This is Jesus talking. So in ancient times, when there was a royal procession, there would be a messenger, a forerunner, who would go ahead to alert the town that the king is going to soon be here. And not only that, but the forerunner would make sure that the road was unobstructed. He would clear any debris out of the way and make sure that it was a clear path for the king to come to that town or that city, you see. And so, a little over 400 years after Malachi's time, a forerunner, 400 years of silence, by the way. God not speaking through a prophet, zero communication from heaven to earth. A guy showed up wearing camel's hair for clothing, big leather belt, eating bugs. with honey on them. If you're going to eat bugs, you better put honey on them. If you go to Israel with us this fall, you'll have the opportunity to join the John the Baptist Club. And Joel Kramer, our missionary slash archaeologist friend, he will take a grasshopper and he will put it in his mouth. He will chew it and he will swallow it. He will then offer you a grasshopper and say, do you want to join the John the Baptist Club? I have not joined the John the Baptist Club. I tried to do an end around when I was in Cambodia one time, up in northern Cambodia, and on the streets of a city there was a guy selling bugs. For a dollar, now why would anybody pay a dollar to eat a bug? I don't know, but I did it. But it was fried. It was crunchy, it was fried. And so I was able to do it. And I thought that would get me in. I told Joe, he said, no, that don't get you in, dude. John the Baptist didn't fry his grasshoppers, all right? John the Baptist preached a powerful message of repentance. And he would baptize people in the Jordan River, people who repented of their sin. It says in Matthew 3:5, people went out to him from Jerusalem and from all Judea and from the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John, I've committed adultery. John, I've been lying. I've been just playing a game. John, I confess my sins, I confess. And they would confess their sins, and John would baptize them as they repented. His ministry grew in popularity. His fame spread throughout Israel. People even mistook him for being the Messiah. It says in John 3:28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The implication is people were saying, well, he must be the anointed one. He must be the Christ, the Messiah. And so John said, no. I'm not the Messiah. I've been sent before him. I've been sent to make his way straight. I'm the messenger of Malachi 3 and Isaiah chapter 40, by the way. It was John who made the grand declaration concerning Jesus' identity. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist fulfilled his ministry as predicted by Malachi. And as I mentioned, Isaiah 40 verse 3. He's a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So here's what's going to happen, priests. Here's how it's going to shake out. Here's how justice is going to come. Here's where the God of justice is. There's going to be a messenger, unmistakable, going to make a huge splash on the scene to prepare the way for the appearance of God. Secondly, please note the arrival. Verse 1, the second part, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord is going to show up suddenly at his temple. That's what's going to happen. The messenger is going to come, the forerunner, the harbinger, is going to make straight, going to proclaim, and then the Lord's going to show up suddenly at his temple. Now, there's a couple schools of thought about what this is referring to. One school of thought has this being when Jesus cleansed the temple the first time. You remember that story? Jesus made a whip and he drove out the money changers from the temple. Imagine being out of town for a while and you finally get home to your house, only to discover that your home has been commandeered by thieves and pimps and drug runners. And your house has become a house of ill repute. Well, Jesus showed up to his own house, and that's exactly what he discovered. So he drove them out. The religious leaders then asked him, seeing this happen, they said, "What? Show us a sign that you have the authority to do this. I mean, who does this?" And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And I think he was doing that too, by the way. This temple. Now, they would take those words and they would accuse Jesus of a terrorist plot. When they're trying to get him crucified, they would use that to, oh yeah, he was planning to destroy the temple. We heard it. We heard him say it. But Jesus was talking about his resurrection, wasn't he? Ironically, you guys are going to destroy this temple. You're going to kill me. I'm going to allow you to. And I'm going to raise myself up. They would accuse Jesus. So that's one opinion on this. He will show up suddenly at the temple. The second opinion, the other major opinion on this passage, is that the Lord showing up at his temple suddenly refers to the second coming of Jesus. So the Bible predicts in many places that people are going to be caught by surprise when Jesus shows up, that it's going to be sudden. And so, for instance, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord, 2 Peter 3:10, will come like a thief. Now, if a thief is good at thievery, you won't know that he's coming. So back in the 90s, when I was youth pastoring and Pam and I were living in Southern California, we had this rented house, and because I was a youth pastor, we had all kinds of arcade games in the garage and a pool table and all kinds, because we had kids coming over all the time, high school kids. And so we had to park our van, our really rad Toyota van that had two moon roofs on it. They called them moon roofs, I don't know why. But it was a sweet van. So we had to park it in the driveway because our garage was full of games. So I wake up one morning, I have to go run an errand, I go out there and the van's not in the driveway. Oh man, I'm being punked. One of the high school kids or one of my youth counselors, man, how do they do this? They probably drove it to the other side of the block or whatever, so I walked around the block. I didn't see the van anywhere. Man, that's kind of crazy. Maybe Pam snuck out without me knowing. I'll go see if she, and I went back to the house and Pam's in the house. So I started walking around the neighborhood and going, man, they hid it real good from me. And after I don't know how long, I came to realize that a thief came in the night. I didn't expect it. Jesus likens his return to being a thief in the night. That there's going to be a lot of people going, I had no idea. So some say the scripture is referring to his cleansing of the temple at his first advent. Some say it's at his second coming. There's a third option, which I lean towards, and that is this is a dual fulfillment prophecy. So in other words, it refers to both of those events. Dual fulfillment or near-far fulfillment are unique features of Bible prophecy. If you're a prophecy buff and you like kind of dialing in your eschatology and how, you know, future things, this is an important principle to understand. A classic example of dual fulfillment or near-far fulfillment of a prophecy is from Jesus himself in Luke chapter 4. Jesus goes to his home synagogue in Nazareth, right? And it was on the Sabbath, so it's the day of worship. So he goes to the synagogue, goes to church, and the Bible says that was his habit. So if anybody kind of really didn't need to go to church, it was probably Jesus, right? But he went, and he was faithful in being in synagogue every Saturday, every Sabbath. And a typical Sabbath service would open with prayer. There would be some hymns or psalms sung. There would be a reading from the law, then a reading from the prophets, and then what we would call a sermon or a teaching given from the passage that was read. So on this particular day, the Bible says in Luke 4 that Jesus was the one called upon to read, and he was given the scroll of Isaiah. Now, then there weren't chapters and verses to navigate. It was just writing, right? So big 66 chapters in Isaiah, so it's probably a pretty big scroll. So he unrolls the scroll, gets down to what we have, chapter 61, and he begins reading at verse 1. And so it said, and this is what it says, Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord, this is Jesus talking now to the synagogue. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then it says in Luke 4:20, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he said to them, today, the scripture that I just read to you has been fulfilled. Now, this is remarkable, not only because Jesus said, hey, you know, Messiah, that's me. But the interesting thing is Jesus stopped reading right in the middle of our verse 2. That verse actually goes on to say, Isaiah 61:2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now that's where Jesus stopped. Then it goes on, and the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus didn't read that part. He stopped at favor. He stopped at the comma. Why? Because it wasn't the day of vengeance yet. That's a future day, separated by at least 2,000 years, right? That day has not come. It's the time of God's favor. It's the time to tell people God's not ticked off at you. It's you can be reconciled to God. He's paid for your sin. It's the year of God's favor. It's the time of God's favor. But that time's going to close. Jesus stopped at the comma. It's a near-far prophecy. It's a dual fulfillment prophecy. So it's very possible that that's exactly what's happening in Malachi chapter 3. You can wrestle with that if you want to. All that to say, Malachi 3:1, Jesus showing up suddenly is not necessarily an either or situation, but possibly a both and. Well, the third thing that God says to the priests in answer to their question, where is the God of justice? The third thing is the refiner's fire. So listen to this, verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. So they expected in their mind, they were thinking when Messiah comes, he's going to lift us up and exalt us societally. He's going to lift us up in the world to be above all the other peoples. Right? That's what they were lamenting. We aren't being lifted above the other people. We're below them. We're suffering and struggling in life. So their thought was Messiah comes and boy, we will rule and reign. But he came as a refiner, a fuller's soap. A refiner of silver or gold would heat up the metal until it melted. And once the silver or the gold was in its molten form, the impurities or the dross, it was called, would rise to the top. And then the refiner would remove the dross from, and the metal would become more pure through the process. And the way that the the refiner would gauge the purity of the metal would be he would look at his reflection in the metal, and the clarity of his reflection, would he would be able to determine how pure the gold or the silver was. Fulling is a step in woolen cloth making. It involves cleansing this woolen cloth of dirt and oils and all the impurities and so on. But during the process, the cloth, it undergoes bleaching, and then they make it wet, and then they beat it to where it becomes an acceptable kind of condition. And unlike ordinary soap, a fuller's soap, I was just reading up on this week, a fuller's soap was alkaline based, and so it would essentially mix in with the oil molecules, and it would cause them to dissolve in water. So the oil would just dissolve. So the cloth soaked in soap and water, the fuller then would beat it and stamp on it, and that's how the cloth was made and was made pure. So Jesus came to separate the godly from the ungodly. John the Baptist even said as much in Matthew 3:10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor. He will gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. When the Lord comes, priests, there's going to be a messenger that goes before him. But when he comes, he's going to do a work of separating. And your familial relationship to Abraham does you no good. The final separation will happen when Jesus returns and the kingdom comes in its fullness to the earth. Matthew 25 carries the scene where all the people of planet earth are gathered before Jesus, and he separates them into two groups. On the left are the goats, he calls them, and on the right are the sheep. And to the sheep he says, hey, it's time to enter in to the kingdom. Because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. Come on in, you guys. The joy of the Lord awaits you. They said, when? When did that happen? They said, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Come on in. To the goats, they'll say, depart from me into everlasting punishment. Because when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you did not give me to drink. When I was naked, you did not clothe me. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me. And they'll say, when did we not? Inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, my brothers, you did not do it to me. Separation. The Lord also sits as a refiner, not just over those who are saved and those who will be lost, but he sits as a refiner over the lives of his people. Job 23:10 says, he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. When he's tested me, not pass-fail tests, that's not how God tests us, but he tests us like a refiner tests the metal. He puts it in the fire. It says in Proverbs 17:3, the crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the hearts. He purifies the hearts of his people. Isaiah 48:10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction with love and great concern and tender care. Jesus, our refiner, sits over our life and governs the refining process. He's in charge of it. He's in charge of how hot the fire will be. He's in charge of getting that dross to rise to the top so that he can clear it away. He then checks his reflection in the metal of our life to see how clear his reflection is. And he goes, oh, no, Vadnais, pretty cloudy. We got some more work to do. Turns up the fire. And when all the dross is gone one day, gang, and it will be, we will be forever delivered from suffering. In the file of dumb things Christians say, you've heard someone say, maybe you said it yourself, I've probably said this, I prayed for patience, and boy, I will never do that again. Right? Anybody said that? Or you heard that said, right? Now, I get it. I understand. You prayed for patience and trials started coming like hardcore, or so it seemed, right? So I understand what's meant, but it's still a really dumb thing to say. You, me, we can trust the refiner. Okay? So I want us to hear this, church. We can trust the refiner. His work is a work of grace and a work of love. Running from it, avoiding it, is stupid. And it will lead to a whole different kind of suffering, by the way. The suffering that comes from foolishness. And so, lean into this. Trust the refiner. Shout your way out of the valley. Sing your way up to the mountaintop. It's your destiny. It's the trajectory of your life. Lord, increase our patience. Go for it, Lord. God, make me more Christ-like. Whatever you need to do, do it. I trust you. You're the one who sits over the metal of my life, controlling the fire of my life. I trust you completely. There's scars in your hands. So, Lord, make me more patient. Make me more merciful. Make me more loving. Make me more virtuous. Make me more like you. Refiner's fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. You see, he's in the process of purifying the sons and daughters of Levi, as it says in verse 3, so that their offerings would be righteous and pure. Levi was the priestly tribe, as you know. You're a part now of the priestly tribe. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves are living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The refining that we go through will cause our offerings, spiritual offerings to God, spiritual sacrifices to be pure, heartfelt, righteous. Listen, gang. The refiner's fire, the ultimate refiner's fire, happened on a cross where one human being took all of the adulteries and all of the rapes and all of the misogyny and all of the xenophobe and all of the sick sin stuff that we do or have done or have thought about and put all of it on this one human, and the fire, God is a consuming fire, the fire of God's wrath consumed him. So that fallen people, dirty people like us, can be made pure through faith in Christ. Not through being connected to Abraham, or having a lineage, or parents who love God, or. But by putting our faith in the one who took the refiner's fire for us. Let's pray. God, I pray that this house, Lord, would be a place full of people who have spiritual passion and who aren't afraid to pray, God, give me patience. God, make me more Christ-like. Let zeal for your house consume me like it did you. Don't let me go on in a lukewarm life, a mediocre existence. So God, would you make us more like Christ? Would you expand our patience and our virtue and our ability to be gracious and truthful? And Lord, if it takes affliction to get us there, then so be it. We trust you, Lord. You're the refiner who sits over the fire with grace and tender care. Lord, I feel like there's just a moment here for some of your people to dive in, to surrender, to say, I'm done holding back. I'm done trying to sort of take the easy way. I'm done just loving comfort more than loving holiness. I'm done doing that. And so, Lord, have your way in my life. Refine me. I'm yours. Listen, if that prayer is resonating in your heart right now, I just want you to just say to God, God, I'm yours. I surrender. Just do that right now. Jesus, listen, you're missing it. You are missing it. And maybe you thought, well, I'm gonna slug it out in life, do my best, and hope that it turns out okay in the end. Well, it won't. Listen, you're condemned already. That's John 3, where Jesus said, listen, the world is under condemnation. That's why a Savior had to come to save us from condemnation. But you won't be saved by being a part of a Christian family or having godly grandparents or being Jewish in your lineage or. That won't save you. That can't save you. Only Jesus can. If you want to put your faith in Jesus this morning, I want to help you to do that. And so I want to lead you in a prayer. And so if that's you this morning, I want you to raise your hand right now. Raise it up. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you back there. God bless you over here. Anyone else? All right. God bless all of you. Anyone else? All right, I see you way back here. All right, for those of you who raise your hand, I want you to repeat this prayer after me. Say, dear Lord Jesus, I come to you now as a sinner. Thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for rising from the dead. Please wash away all my sin and be my Lord and my Savior. I put my faith in you. Now help me, Lord, to walk with you. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah.